are listening to The Life of Jesus Christ in a Year, from the visions of Anne Catherine Emmerich from TAN. I'm Father Edward Looney, and each day I'll be reading and offering commentary to guide you through Anne Catherine Emmerich's magnificent mystical revelations. In addition to listening, you can follow along with the four-volume hardcover set of The Life of Jesus Christ and Biblical Revelation from TAN. Before we get to today's reading, though, let us ask the intercession of our venerable author. O blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, devout and pious follower of Christ, who patiently endured the frailty of this mortal condition, who humbly received the honorable marks of Christ Jesus on your hands, feet, side, head, and chest, the marks which you were blessed by the Lord to witness for yourself in his own sufferings, we graciously ask for your intercession with God, that we sinners may be forgiven of our sins and be drawn more completely to spiritual communion with Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We ask this in the name of the Most Holy Lamb of God, through the intercession of Holy Mary, our Mother. Amen. Today is day number 67. And we will continue reading from Volume 1, from the section pertaining to John the Baptist and his preaching. Today we'll read Numbers 4 and 5. 4. Herod's interview with John, the celebration of a festival at the place of baptism. The place at which John taught was about a short hour further on from where he was accustomed to baptize. It was one of the holy memorial places of the Jews, and was surrounded by walls like a garden inside and around, which were rush-covered huts. In the center of this enclosure lay a stone, upon the spot where the children of Israel, when crossing the Jordan, had first rested the Ark of the Covenant and celebrated a festival of thanksgiving. John had erected his tent for teaching, a large canopy of latticework covered with rushes over the stone at whose base was the chair from which he taught. Here John was holding forth to his disciples when Herod came marching by, but he continued his discourse undisturbed by his presence. Herod had gone to Jerusalem to meet his brother's wife, who had repaired thither with her daughter Salome, then about 16 years old. He desired to marry the mother, and had in vain laid the question of the lawfulness of such a union before the Sanhedrin. The refusal of the council to sanction his desires excited his wrath, and, as he feared, the public voice. He determined to silence it by the decision of the prophet John. He doubted not that John, in order to win his favor, would approve the step he wished to take. I saw Herod's Kelphegade, consisting of himself, Salome, the daughter of Herodias, her female attendants, and about 30 followers marching toward the Jordan. Herod and the women rode in a chariot. He had sent a courier on to John, but the latter would not suffer Herod to come to the place of baptism. He regarded him as a man who, with his women and followers, would defile the sacred ceremonies. He suspended the baptism, therefore, and, followed by his disciples, went to the place destined for preaching. Here he spoke boldly on the question which Herod intended to propose. He said that Herod should wait for the one who was to come after him, that he himself would not baptize much longer, for he must make way for him whose precursor he was. John's words were so pointedly directed against Herod that the latter could not fail to see that his design was known. However, he caused a large roll of writings on the subject of his suit to be presented to John. The latter would not pollute the hands so often raised in baptism by contact with them, and so they were laid before him. Then I saw Herod and his train indignantly leaving the place. He was still residing at the baths of Calliro, some hours distant from John's place of baptism. He left behind him some of his followers, with the writings in order to compel John to give his sanction to what they contained, but in vain. After Herod's departure, John returned to the place of baptism. The women and Herod's retinue were arrayed magnificently, though with tolerable modesty, Magdalene was more fantastic in her attire. A 3-day festival was now celebrated at the Stone of the Ark of the Covenant, where John's teaching tent had been erected. I cannot now say for certain whether it was to commemorate the passage of Israel through the Jordan or some other event. John's disciples adorned the place with branches of trees, garlands, and flowers. Peter, Andrew, Philip, James the Less, Simon, and Thaddeus were there, and many of the subsequent disciples of Jesus. This spot was always regarded as sacred by the devout among the Jews, but at this time it was rather dilapidated. John had it repaired. He, as well as some of his disciples, were in priestly robes. Over a gray undergarment, the Baptist wore a white robe, long and wide, girded at the waist by a sash woven in yellow and white, the ends fringed. On either shoulder was a setting, as if of two curved precious stones, upon which were engraven the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, 6 on each. On his breast was a square shield, yellow and white, fastened at the corners by fine golden chains. In this shield were set 12 precious stones, each bearing the name of one of the 12 tribes. Around his shoulders hung a long linen scarf like a hand towel. It was a white and yellow stole fringed at the ends. His robe also was fringed with white and yellow silk balls like fruit. His head was uncovered, but under the neck of his robe he wore a narrow strip of woven stuff, which could be drawn over the head like a cowl, and which then hung over the forehead in a point. Before the stone upon which the Ark of the Covenant had rested stood a small altar. It was not exactly square. In the center of the surface was a cavity covered by a grating, and below it a hole for ashes. On the sides were pipes, which looked like horns. There were present many disciples in white garments and broad girdles, such as the apostles used to wear in the early assemblies for divine worship. They served at the incense sacrifice. John burned several kinds of herbs, also spices, and I think some wheat on the portable altar of incense. All was decorated with green branches, garlands, and flowers. Crowds of aspirants to baptism were present. The priestly garments and ornaments of the Baptists had all been prepared at this place of baptism. In those days, there dwelt near the Jordan some holy women, recluses, who worked at all kinds of necessary things and prepared the sacred robes of the Baptist. They were not baptized. The ceremonies performed by John at this time reminded one of the opening of a new church. He wore a long white garment when baptizing. He performed no manual labor with the exception of completing the place for Jesus' baptism. He did all with his own hands, the disciples carrying to him the materials. I saw John at this place, holding forth in a long and vehement discourse. Arrayed in his priestly vestments, he stood above the tent, which was surrounded by galleries, like the tents of the kings in Arabia. Tiers of seats were erected within the walls of the enclosure, and on them stood an innumerable crowd of listeners. John spoke of the Savior, who had sent him, and whom he had never seen, also of the passage through the Jordan. Incense was again offered in the tent, and fragrant spices. From Masfa down into Galilee, the news had spread that John was to hold this great meeting for instruction. Consequently, multitudes of men were present. Almost all the Essenians had come. Most of the people were clad in long, white garments. I saw married couples arriving, the wives sitting between panniers of doves on asses when the husbands led. The men offered bread, the women doves. John stood during the ceremony behind a grating and received the loaves which were laid on a grated table, and the flowers still clinging to them removed. They were then piled in pyramids on dishes, blessed by John, and raised on high as if for an offering. It was then afterward cut into pieces and distributed among the people, they that came from the greatest distance receiving the largest portions, since they had the most need of it. The flowers scrapped from the loaves and the crumbs of the cutting fell through the grated table on a tray and were burned on the altar. The doves brought by the women were divided also. The ceremony occupied almost half a day. The whole festival lasted during the Sabbath and 3 days inclusively. At its conclusions, I saw John busied again at the place of baptism. 5. The island upon which Jesus received baptism rises out of the Jordan. John delivered to his disciples at the Jordan a discourse upon the nearness of the Messiah's baptism. He told them that he had never seen him, but said he, "I shall, as a proof of what I say, show unto you the place at which you will receive baptism. Behold, the waters of the Jordan will divide, and from their midst an island will arise. At the same moment, I beheld the waters of the river dividing, and on a level with its surface appeared a small white island, circular in shape. This happened at the spot over which the children of Israel had crossed the Jordan with the Ark of the Covenant, and which also Elias had divided the waters upon his mantle." Wonder seized upon the beholders. They prayed and sang praises. John and his disciples laid great stones in the water. Upon them they placed branches and trees, over which they scattered fine white gravel, thus forming from the shore to the island a bridge beneath which the water could flow. Then they planted 12 small trees around the island, connected their upper branches in such a way as to form a kind of latticed arbor. Between the trees they set hedges of low bushes, of which numbers were found here and there along the Jordan. They had red and white blossoms. The fruit was yellow with a little crown like the medlar. These hedges looked very beautiful, for some were covered with blossoms, others full of fruit. The new island, the spot upon which the ark and the passage through the Jordan rested, appeared to be rocky and the bed of the river deeper than in Joshua's time. But when John called it forth for the place of Jesus' baptism, the water seemed to be much lower, so that I could not determine whether it had sunk or the island had risen. To the left of the bridge, not in the middle of it, but nearer to the shore of the island, there was a deep hole in which welled up clear water. Some steps led down to it. Nearby, rising above the surface of the water, lay a smooth red stone of triangular form, upon which Jesus was to stand, and to the right of it a slender fruit-bearing palm tree, which he was to clasp with one arm during his baptism. The edge of the well was laid out in ornamental style and very beautifully wrought. I saw that the Jordan was very much swollen when Joshua led the Israelites through it. The Ark of the Covenant was borne far ahead of the people. Among the 12 carriers and attendants were Joshua, Caleb, and one whose name sounded something like Enoi. When arrived at the Jordan, the forepart of the ark, which was usually borne by two, was now taken charge of by one alone, while the other supported the back. As soon as the leader set the foot of the ark in the river, the rushing waters instantly stood still, rose up like galleries on either side, and continued rising and swelling until, like a mountain, they could be seen far away in the region of the city of Zarthan. They flowed toward the Dead Sea, leaving the bed of the river, such that the carriers bore the ark over dry shod. The Israelites crossed in the same way, but at some distance from the ark and further down the river. The Ark of the Covenant was borne by the Levites far into the riverbed to a spot upon which were four square blood-red stones arranged in order. On either side lay two rows of triangular stones, six in number. They were smooth, as if cut with a chisel. Besides these, there were 12 others on each side. The 12 Levites set down the Ark of the Covenant on the four central stones, and stepped six to the right, six to the left, and on the 12 lying near. These latter were triangular, the sharp end sunk in the earth. There were 12 others still further off. They too were triangular, very large and massive, and were differently variegated, some of them marked with all kinds of figures and flowers. Joshua caused 12 men from the 12 tribes to be chosen to bear these stones on their shoulders to the shore, and thence to a place at some distance, where they were deposited in a double row for a memorial. At a later period, a city rose in the neighborhood of this spot. The names of the 12 tribes and of those that bore them were engraved on the stones. Those upon which the Levites stood were still larger than the others, and before the Israelites left the bed of the river, they were turned so that their point stood upward. The stones borne to the shore were no longer to be seen in John's time. Whether they lay buried in the earth or had been destroyed by war, I cannot now say. John, however, had pitched his tent between the sites of the double rows. At a subsequent period, I think through the influence of Helena, a church was built on the spot. The place upon which the Ark of the Covenant rested in the Jordan was the exact spot upon which later on was the baptismal well of Jesus on the island, which otherwise appeared to be destitute of water. When the Israelites and the Ark of the Covenant had crossed and the 12 stones had been turned upward, the Jordan began again to flow. The water in the baptismal well on the island was so low down that from the shore only the head and the neck of him that was being baptized could be seen. The descent to the well was by a very gentle slope. The octangular basin, about 5 feet in diameter, was surrounded by a broad ledge in 5 sections, upon which was standing room for several. The 12 triangular stones upon which the Levites had stood extended to both sides of Jesus' baptismal well, their sharp ends rising out of the ground. In the well itself lay those 4 red ones upon which the ark had rested. They were now below the surface of the water, though in earlier times when the waters of the Jordan were low, their points were distinctly visible. Close to the edge of the well was a 3-cornered pyramidal stone, resting on a sharp end. It was on this that Jesus was standing at his baptism when the Holy Spirit came upon him. On his right and close to the edge of the well arose the slender palm tree, which he clasped during the baptism. On his left stood the Baptist. This triangular stone upon which Christ stood was not one of the 12 that surrounded the inside of the well. I think John brought it himself from the shore. There was a mystery connected with it also. It was covered with all kinds of veining and flowers. The other stones, the 12, were of different colors, and they too were pierced by innumerable veinings and covered with flowers. They were larger than those carried to the land. It seems to me that they were precious stones that had been placed there by Melchizedek before the waters of the Jordan had begun to flow. But when he placed them there, they were small. He had in this way laid the foundations of many subsequent buildings. These foundations had long lain cancelled by mud and earth, but when brought to light, they became holy places, wherein something remarkable happened. I think also that the gems worn by the Baptist in his breastplate at this feast had been taken either from those 12 stones or from those that had been removed to the shore. This concludes our reading today of sections 5 and 6, and now we reflect upon what we have just listened to and read. Our reading today about John the Baptist emphasizes, first of all, his conversation about Herod and the desires of Herod that ultimately will lead to the beheading of John the Baptist. And as we then went into the next section, number 5, the island upon which Jesus received baptism. As a person who has been to the River Jordan in the Holy Land, I wonder, you know, trying to recall the image, but if there is this island that emerges out of the water, to me, that means there has to be evidence of this. Now, later on in volume 5, We will learn about the death of Mary and her home in Ephesus and all of this. And we will speak about how Anne Catherine Emmerich's visions led to the discovery of that home in Ephesus. So there are things here that definitely are true, that have been empirically verified. And so I just wonder, as we hear about the River Jordan, where is this island? Because obviously this writing of Anne Catherine Emmerich tells us that there is direct evidence of Jesus's spot of baptism. Now, it's interesting to me, Jesus stands on a triangular form of a red stone. The triangle, of course, in our teaching of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three points of the triangle. So, you know, is there a greater signification to use that line that we've heard throughout this first volume, the greater meaning underneath something? And then there were 12 other stones, so symbolic of the 12 apostles, the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what's unclear to me in our reading today is it seems to me that Jesus is baptized in this reading. Close to the edge of the well was a three-cornered pyramidal stone. It was on this that Jesus was standing at his baptism when the Holy Spirit came upon him. So we're getting an account of the baptism, but it's going to be in section number 7. So in two more sections, we have 6 and then 7, that it's titled Jesus Baptized by John. So already, you know, we're getting this account of the baptism of Jesus. And I think what that tells us, again, is that these visions are put together. They were ongoing throughout Anne Catherine Emmerich's life. And so they're being ordered by an editor into these volumes that we have. And so it's kind of for us this foretaste, if you will, an anticipatory taste of the baptism of Jesus. Of course, that's one of the luminous mysteries of the Rosary. And so I am greatly looking forward to just reading that section, because I think as we hear some of these passages, they greatly enrich our reading of the Gospels, but also deepen our own reflection and meditation as we pray the Rosary, the Psalter of Our Lady. This brings us to a close of our reading and reflection for today. Please be sure to subscribe to the podcast and sign up for email notifications at emmerichpodcast.com and use coupon code ACE25 for 25% off your next order at tanbooks.com. Please share this podcast with others. Share it with your family, text it to your friends, send a message out to your prayer group, let them know you're listening, and encourage them to join you so that you can have holy conversations with them about these writings of Anne Catherine Emmerich. I hope you'll join us next time as we continue meditating on the life of Jesus Christ with the help of Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich. Until then, may God bless you, and Mary pray for you.